The following is a message from the annual faculty conference at Westminster Seminary, California. For more information about this message or Westminster Seminary, visit us online at wscal.edu or call 760-480-8474. Online, wscal.edu or call 760-480-8474.
Covenant theology seems to be all the rage these days. According to E.P. Sanders, the pattern of religion known as Second Temple Judaism can be described as covenantal gnomism. N.T. Wright's title, Climax of the Covenant, captures his own summary of the New Testament, especially Paul. And Norman Shepherd and his followers advocate a covenantal approach that stands over against both a medieval theology of merit and a Lutheran doctrine of justification. A small but vocal group in our own circles even calls its position the federal vision theology. But the goal of this paper is to demonstrate that not only Second Temple Judaism, but all of these somewhat diverse challenges to the evangelical doctrine of justification may be accurately described as covenantal gnomism, as Sanders coined the phrase, and that this pattern of religion is united by three principal theses, which of course I can't develop in a great length, but at least to touch on these. First, that obedience is a condition of justification, but that this does not mean that justification is any way merited or earned. Two, that there is no qualitative distinction between law and gospel or a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And three, that we get in by grace but stay in by obedience, Sanders' phrase. In other words, that there is a final justification by works. No matter how you got in, you're going to one day be judged, at least to some extent, on the basis of your performance for justification, a final verdict. Now, while we can't do justice to the various aspects of this argument, it will hopefully become clearer that Paul, the Reformers, and the federal theology that forms the warp and woof of the Reformed system all stand on one side, while the version of covenant theology espoused by the new perspective on Paul, Norman Shepherd, and the federal vision is in fact something very similar to the covenantal gnomism that Paul and the Reformation repudiated. First, to make obedience a condition of justification is not the same as earning or meriting salvation. Sanders argues that the Jews of Paul's day did not believe in merit, strictly speaking. And if they didn't believe in merit, strictly speaking, they didn't believe in merit at all. And yet his own work shows, in quotation after quotation, that they did, in fact, believe in some kind of merit. But since for Sanders merit can only mean strict merit, an exact quid pro quo, he tries unsuccessfully to exonerate Second Temple Judaism from that charge. The mere presence of references to God's grace and provisions for forgiveness leads Sanders to conclude that Judaism was far from the medieval theology targeted by the Reformers. However, as we will see, Rome's position was no less committed to a half-hearted works righteousness that fell short of full-blown Pelagianism. But regardless, both forms of covenantal gnomism certainly do hold to the necessity of our own meritorious obedience in some sense as a condition of justification. Even Sanders concedes this much concerning Second Temple Judaism. But the difference really is one's theological perspective. For Paul and the Reformers, this position, whatever we want to call it, amounted to works righteousness. Salvation is either by works or by grace, but it can't be both. It's binary. It isn't on one of those switches that you can turn down or up. It's off or on. Monocovenantalism, reducing everything to one covenant, simply collapses the Abrahamic promise and the Sinaitic law. What results is covenantal gnomism, or what a friend of mine calls gospel. Even after, indeed especially after, reading Sanders' descriptions of Second Temple Judaism, the contrast with Paul's preaching and similarities to the medieval teaching really couldn't be greater. Paul does not believe that Judaism had no place for God's grace or provisions for forgiveness. But he emphatically declares that the earthly Jerusalem is nevertheless in bondage to works righteousness, just the same, and that the law cannot bring about peace with God, Galatians 4, which his critics disputed. If our obedience in any respect is a condition of our justification, Paul says we are condemned, since the law does not exonerate hearers, but only doers of the law, Romans 2:13, Galatians 3:10 and 11. Monocovenantalism, old and new, attempts to combine merit and grace, and the result is that both concepts are weakened. The place traditionally given in Reformed theology to Christ's full and meritorious obedience as our representative is eclipsed or even denied, while our own obedience, however weak, is seen as a condition of our justification. Norman Shepherd and others within our own circle share the view of the new perspective that merit, a crucial category in Reformation theology with respect to Christ's merit, is an idea we really can live without. Not surprisingly, the crucial doctrine of the imputation of Christ's act of obedience, indeed imputation of Christ's righteousness at all, is denied. Reformed theology simply failed to eliminate merit from its medieval vocabulary. At least this is what we're told. Typical of the caricatures, Federal Vision advocate Rich Lusk summarizes the classic Reformed position in this way, quote, "In other words, Jesus is the successful Pelagian, the one guy in the history of the world who succeeded in pulling off the works righteousness plan. Jesus covered our demerits by dying on the cross and provides all the merits we need by keeping the legal terms of the covenant of works perfectly. Those merits are then imputed to us by faith alone. Such is the view of bicovenantal federalism." End quote. Lusk affirms Jesus' sinless substitutionary atonement and the infinite value of his obedience, but denies that his own obedience is in any way a meritorious feat that is then imputed to us. In the bicovenantal system, he says, quote, "Jesus is regarded as a dutiful servant who has to earn favor, rather than as a son," end quote. There is a prominent servant theme in the Old Testament, not just sonship, but servant. He appeals to Philippians 2:9 of all places to say that Paul writes that the Father graced him with such a name as a gift. But that passage actually says that Christ became obedient even to death on the cross. Therefore, on the basis of that obedience, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. The covenant of works, Christ's meritorious obedience and imputation, stand or fall together in Reformed theology, Lusk rightly recognizes. Quote, "Those who advocate a meritorious covenant of works put a great deal of weight on the so-called active obedience of Christ. I remember hearing sermons in which I was told, 'Jesus, 33 years of law-keeping are your righteousness. They were credited to you. He kept the law, the covenant of works, on your behalf.' But the notion of his 33 years of Torah-keeping being imputed to me is problematic. After all, as a Gentile, I was never under Torah, and therefore never under obligation to keep many of the commands Jesus performed. God's righteousness is his own righteousness, not something imputed or infused. Paul is not identifying the gospel with the doctrine of imputed righteousness," end quote. But there is again contradiction. Lusk says, again, in reference to Philippians 2:9, "He was raised up on the basis of his flawless obedience to his Father." But on the basis of sounds a lot like a ground. Lusk doesn't even refer to this flawless obedience as a means or an instrument, but as the ground. Yet he has told us that the ground was grace. What's the difference between saying that Jesus was raised because he had merited everlasting life by his obedience and saying he was raised on the basis of his flawless obedience to the Father? If his flawless obedience is the basis, then it's clearly a matter of deserts. Whatever it means to say that Christ was raised on the basis of his flawless obedience, it surely cannot be grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, Paul would say. The inevitable tendency of such arguments is to diminish the uniqueness of Christ's justification by works, his own justification by works, and to view Christ simply as the first Christian. one who in some vague sense deserved to be rewarded with salvation, but in no sense meriting it, just as we are. Lusk himself says, again contradicting his statements above, Christ deserved to be rewarded after he suffered and died, not because of some abstract justice or merit, but because the Father had freely promised him such. Although he puts it in scare quotes, even Lusk concedes some notion of Christ's deserving to be rewarded. And who says that it's because of some abstract justice as opposed to the Father's promise? Certainly not Reformed theology, according to which Jesus, like Adam, was promised the consummation on the condition of his successful completion of the probationary period. Further, Lusk's claim that Gentiles were never under Torah is refuted by Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 3 that all the world is swept into Israel under Torah, whether on tablets of stone or written on the conscience. With the covenant of works and the concept of strict merit denied, the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience to God's covenant law is no longer even a relevant category. According to Lusk, this justification requires no transfer or imputation of anything. And we encounter another false choice, either imputation or union with Christ. Citing Calvin and Richard Gaffin, Lusk says that believers are righteous by virtue of their union with Christ, as if the Reformed or even the Lutheran traditions ever held otherwise. What Protestantism avoided was that false choice between imputation or union. At this point, Lusk appeals to Norman Shepherd's contrast between a merit principle and a covenantal approach. Yet, much like the New Perspective, Shepherd and his students do not seem to recognize that Rome had a covenantal paradigm, very much like the covenantal gnomism already described. Identified especially with the school of nominalism, the slogan of this medieval covenant theology was this: God will not deny his grace to those who do what lies within them. Strictly speaking, no one merits salvation, condign merit. We're just simply misrepresenting the Roman position if we say they believe in condign merit, that we actually outright merit God's favor by our obedience. Rather, God accepts the imperfect obedience of those who belong to the church as if it were satisfactory for final justification, congruent merit, working together in a covenantal way. God has set it up so that he will accept your imperfect obedience in the place of perfect obedience. Grace was provided through the sacraments, just as it had been through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And as faith became formed by love, in other words, as faith became something other than faith, as faith actually became love, it became justifying. The new law, as they call the New Testament, is a kinder, gentler form of conditionality than in the Old Covenant. Jesus is a new Moses, but a milder one. Evidently, the Sermon on the Mount, with its far more demanding interpretation of Torah, was not determinative in this respect. While Shepherd and the federal vision proponents oppose the category of merit in principle, they do insist that faith and obedience, or faith as obedience, are the instruments of final justification, which amounts to the congruent merit position advocated by late medieval theology. While our confessions affirm that the faith that justifies is a living, active, and obedient faith, they universally deny that faith is justifying in any other way than in its act of resting in Christ's merits alone. In the words of John Murray, it is this resting, confiding, entrusting quality of faith that makes it appropriate to and indeed exhibitive of the nature of justification. Faith terminates upon Christ and his righteousness, and it makes mention of his righteousness only. This is both the stumbling block and the irresistible appeal of the gospel, end quote. It is impossible to read Sanders' description of Second Temple Judaism and Heiko Obermann's description of late medieval nominalism and not recognize striking similarities. This covenantal gnomism is the official position of post-Tridentine Rome, as the following from the most recent Catholic Catechism illustrates. I read these passages and think, didn't I just read this a couple of days? Oh, I did. I read it from one of those Federal Vision guys. With regard to God, there is no strict right to any merit on the part of man. Between God and us, there is an immeasurable inequality, for we have received everything from Him, our Creator. The merit of man before God in the Christian life arises from the fact that God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of His grace. The fatherly action of God is first on His own initiative and then follows man's free acting through His collaboration. So that the merit of good works is to be attributed in the first place to the grace of God, then to the faithful. End quote. Lusk confidently declares that Calvin, quote, clearly repudiated the notion that Christ merited God's favor in any strict sense, citing Alistair McGrath. But both Lusk and McGrath are wrong. Of course, Calvin denied that our works were meritorious, but if Lusk had gone to the primary sources, he would have seen very clear statements by Calvin on the subject of Christ's meritorious obedience, without which, he says, there could have been no salvation. He says, by His obedience, Christ truly acquired and merited grace for us with the Father. Many passages of Scripture surely and firmly attest this. In fact, I take it to be commonplace that if Christ made satisfaction for sins at all, if He paid the penalty owed by us, if He appeased God by His obedience, then He acquired salvation for us by His righteousness, which is tantamount to deserving it. Hence, it is absurd to set Christ's merit against His mercy. End quote. Christ's meritorious obedience is the basis upon which God can justly show mercy to sinners. Merit is the category for Christ's saving work that one finds in the Reformed and Presbyterian confessions. Not only is it found in the more fully developed federal theology of the Westminster Divines, it's just as clearly articulated in Articles 22 through 24 of the Belgic Confession, which refer repeatedly to Christ having merited our salvation. According to the Heidelberg Catechism, Christ came to, quote, earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Rejected under the second head, rejection 3 of the Canons of Dort, are those, quote, who teach that Christ, by the satisfaction which He gave, did not certainly merit for anyone salvation itself, and the faith by which this satisfaction of Christ is effectively applied to salvation, but only acquired for the Father the authority or plenary will to relate in a new way with men and to impose such new conditions as He chose. For they have too low an opinion of the death of Christ, do not at all acknowledge the foremost fruit and benefit which it brings forth, and summon back from hell the Pelagian error, end quote. Rejection 4 is especially pertinent in its rejection of those, quote, who teach that what is involved in the new covenant of grace, which the Father has made with men through the intervening of Christ's death, is not that we are justified before God and saved through faith insofar as it accepts Christ's merit, but rather that God, having withdrawn His demand for perfect obedience to the law, counts faith itself and the imperfect obedience of faith as perfect obedience to the law, and graciously looks upon these as worthy of the reward of eternal life. And along with the ungodly Socinus, they introduce a new and foreign justification of man before God against the consensus of the whole church. End quote. Thus, in the Reformed system, at least, Christ not only merited our salvation in a congruent sense, in the sense that God graciously accepted His work as satisfactory, but in the condign sense, that He actually fulfilled the obedience that God required of us all in Adam. Lusk claims that the teaching of Christ's act of obedience and the covenant of works was never heard in the church until the federal theologians. However, as early as the second century, Irenaeus distinguishes between a covenant of law and a covenant of promise, identifying the former with the first arrangement with Adam, as well as the Sinai covenant, while linking the latter to the Proto-Evangelion, Abraham, and the new covenant in Christ. A similar statement is made by John of Damascus. A lot of this happened before Professor Klein was writing on the subject. Augustine says, quote, the first covenant was this unto Adam, Whensoever thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die the death. And this is why all his children are breakers of God's covenant made with Adam in paradise. In fact, Augustine elaborates this point in considerable detail in these two pages, contrasting the creation covenant with the covenant of grace as we find it in the promise to Abraham. All we get in the Reformed theology is refinement, not a different theology. Finally, says Lusk, the covenant of works and its category of Christ's meritorious obedience leads inevitably to antinomianism, a charge with which Paul was not unfamiliar. In a sweeping indictment of the entire Reformed tradition, including the Puritans who framed the Westminster standards, Lusk writes, talk about obedience is always suspect because it smells of merit. The entire Federalist theological construction creates massive dichotomies that make it virtually impossible to tie together faith and works, justification and Christian growth, grace and new obedience, and so on, in any organic covenantal whole. Sanctification comes to fit only very awkwardly into our theological system, and the pressures toward theoretical, if not practical, antinomianism becomes greater and greater. We'll leave that question to Dr. Jones. Aside from the obvious historical inaccuracies in such sweeping denunciations of Reformed theology, the most pressing problem with this challenge is that when Christ's fulfillment of meritorious obedience to the covenant of works on our behalf is categorically denied, this is very important, it is not the concept of merit that disappears, but the term. Quote, thus, in Christ, our faith-wrought good works have value before God, but not merit, says Lusk. Just what is that value that is not merit? And is that value in reference to justification? According to Rome, the category of final justification answers that question. All the believers get in by grace, even by grace alone. What does an infant contribute to that infusion of grace? They are finally justified on the last day according to their works, the degree to which they've cooperated with sanctifying grace. Not only do federal vision advocates such as Lusk endorse something close to baptismal regeneration, emphasizing that this is by grace alone, we find in these writers comments such as the following from Lusk, quote, biblically, judgment according to works comes at the end of history, not the beginning. Only after we have had time to mature into fruit bearers does God give a full evaluation of our covenant fidelity. Judgment according to works is eschatological, not protological. But the proponents of the covenant of works put this mature judgment at the beginning. The new covenant sacramental system reveals this basic progression toward a judgment according to works at the end. God, not man, makes the water used in baptism. The one baptized has no works to offer. He's completely passive. But to do the Lord's Supper, man must make bread and wine out of raw materials of creation. The elements of the supper represent human labor and are offered to God as a sacrifice of praise and thanks. Man is active in eating and drinking at the table, and God judges us according to our works therein. So baptism, as the sacrament of initiation, grants initial justification apart from works, but the supper, as the sacrament of nourishment and maturation, includes an evaluation of our works. End quote. This is a classic statement of the unfortunate consensus at the Council of Trent. And in some important respects, once different sacraments are substituted, it fits perfectly. Sanders' definition of covenantal nomism is found in Second Temple Judaism. The notion of two justifications, one by grace, the other by works, distinguishes all these forms of covenant nomism from biblical covenant theology. Critics of the Reformed doctrine like to quote Paul's reference to the obedience of faith as if it were a proof text for justification by faithfulness, again, as if it had just been discovered. But this is not a new insight. It is an old error. The Canons of Dort condemns the view that, quote, the imperfect obedience of faith is a condition of salvation or worthy of the reward of eternal life, for by this pernicious error, the good pleasure of God and the merit of Christ are robbed of their effectiveness, and people are drawn away by unprofitable inquiries from the truth of undeserved justification and the simplicity of Scripture. Related to the question of merit is the argument that Paul's polemics against works are not as sweeping as the Reformers assumed, which you heard last night. Since the Reformers did not have Sanders done and right at hand, they could not have known that works of the law referred to circumcision and dietary laws. That is, ethnic badges rather than to any and all kinds of works. Yet once more as we read the Reformers, we soon encounter the same debates. For example, Calvin says of Galatians 2:15, "Others hold that this works of the law does not refer to moral works. But the context shows clearly that the moral law is also comprehended in these words, for almost everything that Paul adds relates to the moral rather than the ceremonial law." End quote. The new perspective unwittingly repeats the medieval arguments as if they were fresh exegetical discoveries. 2. There is no qualitative distinction between law and gospel, or a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Monocovenantalism is a common distinctive of the various forms of covenantal nomism we are describing. Yet, as already noted, biblical scholarship is increasingly aware of the differences between conditional and unconditional covenants in Scripture. It's amazing to read someone like Dennis McCarthy, a Jesuit Old Testament scholar, expressing frustration that biblical scholars and especially dogmaticians and theologians can't seem to realize there are unconditional and conditional covenants in the Old Testament, not just one covenantal type. Even in the New Perspective, some of these folks realize this. Dunn recognizes the more obvious line of reasoning is that Paul was so remembered as the chief heretic of Judaism because he was, in fact, the one who brought the tension between law and gospel, already present in Jesus' ministry in Mark 7, to its sharpest and indeed antithetical expression. Dunn acknowledges that there is a law-gospel antithesis in Paul. Similarly, even Wright makes a distinction between commands and promises. In fact, although he wouldn't wish to be seen aiding and abetting a confessional dogmatic system, throughout Climax of the Covenant especially, Wright repeatedly strengthens the exegetical case for the Mosaic theocracy as a law covenant distinguished from the Abrahamic promise covenant. On Romans 7, Wright states the argument, "The law is not sin, but its arrival in Sinai, as in Eden, was sin's opportunity to kill its recipients." Many of these representatives of the New Perspective are far more careful in their exegesis and less radical in their repudiation of Reformation theology than those of the Federal Vision, many of whom are ordained in our own churches. Yet on the subject of election in Galatians 3, Wright's view seems to be that Paul modifies the single Jewish doctrine of election and covenant. And we get back to the covenantal monism, despite all of the fine print earlier. Classic federal theology has generally held that there are two covenants in view, as Paul explicitly says, national, Sinai, and individual, global, Abrahamic. This is already an Old Testament concept that Paul simply draws out and expands. They are not just two successive covenants, but two covenants that exist side by side. The problem with Paul's opponents was precisely that they were monocovenantalists, covenantal nomists, just as Sanders describes the position. And they confused the blessings of Abraham with the Mosaic covenant described in Deuteronomy 27-30, failing to realize that in this way they were only under covenant curses rather than covenant blessings because they hadn't fulfilled it. Wright even says that, quote, "the temporary status of the Torah has given way to the permanent creation in Christ of a worldwide people characterized by faith. This people is the single family promised to Abraham." We may compare Romans 8:3 and following, "what the law could not do, being weak because of human sinfulness, God has done in Christ and by the Spirit," end quote. But then Wright returns to the false dilemma that seems to result from his abiding commitment to Dunn's membership identity thesis. This, again, is based on his restrictive view that the law only has reference to Israel's Torah, and only the ceremonial aspects of it. Whenever Paul talks about nomos, it's always referring to the dietary law, well, to whatever distinguishes a Jew from a Gentile. But the Reformers were far more nuanced. They spoke of nomos, Torah, in the wider and narrower sense, law as a principle of works righteousness, and the law as God's specific commandments to Israel. They didn't maintain that law and gospel are antithetical in principle, whether understood in terms of the old and new covenants, or in terms of commands and promises, which are, after all, present in both covenants. But when it comes to the principle by which sinners are to appear before a holy God in his righteous judgment, says Calvin, we must heed the gospel and not the law, quote, forgetting all law righteousness. If consciences wish to attain any certainty in this matter of justification, they can give no place to the law. The law still guides us in the way of holiness, but, says Calvin, where consciences are worried about how to render God favorable to them. What they will reply in that final judgment, that final, so-called final justification. And with what assurance, Calvin was taught this from a little boy. He's justified now, he was baptized by, justified by grace in his baptism, and he's cooperating, and so but his final justification he's not so sure about. He knew what covenantal nomism was all about. And with what assurance they will stand should they be called to his judgment? There we are not to reckon what the law requires, but Christ alone, who surpasses all perfection of the law, he must be set forth as our righteousness. Romans 10, 5 and 6 drive this point home, he says. Do you not see how Paul makes this the distinction between law and gospel? This is an important passage and one that can extricate us from many difficulties if we just understand that the righteousness which is given us through the gospel has been freed from all conditions of the law. The gospel promises are free and dependent solely upon God's mercy, while the promises of the law depend on the condition of works. End quote. Remarkably, given his often sweeping polemics, Wright even goes so far as to conclude, the Lutheran wants to maintain the sharp antithesis between law and gospel, so does Paul. But within the context of a single plan of God, and with no suggestion that the Torah itself is a bad thing. Further, he says, the Lutheran view is not without its merit, it simply needs setting in a wider context. Namely, seeing the relation as contained within the sense of climax, of goal. When I reach my goal, I stop traveling, not because my journey was a silly idea, but because it was a good idea, now fully worked out. Again, as if he's inventing this, the Reformers clearly distinguish between the law in a redemptive historical sense, Old Covenant to New Covenant, which isn't contrast but continuum, and law and gospel as principles of standing in God's presence. Law as in principle command, gospel as in principle gift. They could speak freely of both. The Reformers assert both with great hermeneutical sophistication and nuance, while covenantal nomism simply collapses everything into one mush. A thorough treatment of Paul's understanding of the law in these broader and narrower senses is provided also by Stephen Westerholm, among others. Neither Paul nor the Reformers thought that the law was itself the problem, contrary to the position of Hans-Dieter Betz, Rudolf Bultmann, and others against whom the new perspective is reacting, as if their negative view of the law as law was that of the Reformers. According to Paul, the law is good, but we aren't, Romans 7:12. That's why law, any imperative, cannot bring life. If any law could have, says Paul, Torah surely would have done it, Galatians 3:21. Justification and new life depend on a divine indicative, not just any such indicative, but the announcement of what God has done in Christ offered in the covenant of grace. In fact, Paul's own use of the phrase principle of law versus principle of faith, as in Romans 3:27, and Romans 9:30 through 32, is not inimical lexically to substituting the term covenant, where principle or nomos is used to refer to regime, order, or economy. Get the principle of works, or the covenant of works, and the principle of faith or grace, the covenant of grace. But Steve Schlissel simply rejects the validity of such a distinction. Quote, God has peppered his word with a lot of or else's. so many that no one could miss them. But while the or else's couldn't be missed, they could be misassigned, as if they belonged to the law and not to the gospel. This is a false division, of course. It is a division, however, famously rejected by Calvinists. Of course, Christ has become a new Moses, end quote. At this point, the Federal Vision writers are simply confused. On one hand, they repeatedly reject Reformed bicovenantalism, realizing that it rests on the law-gospel distinction, and yet by calling it Lutheran, they think they can create a new Reformed doctrine out of whole cloth. John Frame exaggerates both the Lutheran view of the law-gospel relation in the name of a Reformed covenantalism. Reformed seems to be defined by Professor Frame's own views rather than by that tradition's typical way of speaking about this issue, since he himself says, "The view that I oppose, which sharply separates the two messages of law and gospel, comes mainly out of Lutheran theology, though similar statements can be found in Calvin and other Reformed writers. I believe that we must stand with the Scriptures against this tradition," end quote. This would, of course, put Frame at odds with classic Reformed theology, whose covenant of works, covenant of grace scheme is a redemptive historical elaboration of the law-gospel distinction. But this places him at odds even with such modern representatives as John Murray, who wrote concerning the distinction between law and gospel, quote, "In the degree to which error is entertained on this point, in the same degree is our conception of the gospel always perverted." What was the question, asks Murray, that aroused the apostle to such passionate zeal and holy indignation, indignation that has its kinship with the imprecatory utterances of the Old Testament? In a word, it was the relation of law and gospel, end quote. That terrible Lutheran idea. This was also Norman Shepherd's argument in the controversy at Westminster Seminary. We need a distinctly Reformed covenantal doctrine of justification, not that Lutheran one that we find in the Reformed confessions. But whatever results, it cannot be called Reformed. Schlissel claims Paul's point, therefore, was not to prove justification by faith, but rather to prove justification for Gentiles. Obedience and faith are the same thing, biblically speaking, end quote. Again, the Federal Vision asks us to make a false choice. Either we believe in a faith divorced from obedience or a faith that is obedience. That same false choice demanded by the Counter-Reformation and, we would argue, by Paul's antagonists. In Rome's construction, faith itself is mere assent to church teaching. This, by the way, seems virtually indistinguishable from Wright's definition of faith. Therefore, in order for faith to be fully formed, it must become a work, fides forma caritatis, faith formed by love. So also for the Federal Vision, not only does genuine faith yield obedience, faith justifies a person only insofar as it is obedience. This is nothing more than a repristination of the covenantal gnomism that Paul, the Reformers, and our confessions condemn. Further, all of these challenges ignore the careful way in which Reformed theology has dealt with the obvious conditionality in Scripture, including Paul. We've never said that there are no conditions in the covenant or even in justification. Rather, we've argued that the condition of justification is faith, and the conditions of salvation as a whole process are many. Lifelong repentance and faith, sanctification, and glorification. But we've emphasized that these conditions are fulfilled by the gifts that come to us through union with Christ. Thus, God promises to give faith and perseverance, justification and sanctification throughout the course of our life. Furthermore, even the law which accused us now appears to us as a delight. Again, these passages really ought to be shouted from the rooftop from Luther for people to actually present him accurately on the other side. Quote, Luther says, quote, "The law no longer terrifies us with death and hell, but has become our kind friend and companion. Christ has turned the prison into a palace. He did not destroy and abrogate the law, but he so changed our heart and made the law so lovely to it that the heart now delights and rejoices in nothing more than the law." One of Luther's exaggerations. It would not willingly see one tittle of the law fall away. Thus, even the law depends on the gospel for its efficacy. The distinction between law and gospel, works and faith, and the covenant of works and the covenant of grace does not imply an absolute antithesis except at the point of how one is accepted before a holy God. The new covenant is a covenant of promise or gospel. That is, of what God will do for us, not only the promise to forgive all sins, but to give a new heart. Jeremiah 31, 30 and 31. Yet God's gift of new obedience can in no way serve as a second instrument of justification, nor can faith be defined as obedience, faith formed by love, in the act of justifying sinners. Certainly not on every point, but where justification is concerned, in every place where it is raised, faith and works are absolutely antithetical. Romans 3, 20 through 28, 4, 4 and 5, 13 through 17, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, chapter 11, verse 6, Galatians 2, 16 through 21, 3, 2 through 14, and 21, verse 21 through chapter 4, 31, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and 2 Timothy 1, 9. Practically plagiarizing Wright, Schlissel asserts, the lenses through which the letters of Paul must be read are not those supplied by systematic theology, abstract or otherwise. They must be the lenses provided by the story, by Scripture itself. Justification in Galatians and Romans deals with the status of Gentiles. Legal justification, far from being the heart of the gospel, let alone identical with it, is hardly ever in view when Paul ever speaks of justification. Paul's concern is the status of Gentiles as Israelites indeed through faith, not through ritual circumcision or the various identity markers uniquely connected with it. There's no footnote to write, there should be. Commenting on Luke 10, 25 and following, Schlissel writes, it is effrontery and insult to suggest that Jesus' answer, do this and you will live, was anything other than the plain truth. It was Christ's teaching that obedience to the law was something very doable, and that such obedience, which includes repentance and faith, does save. End quote. Yet Schlissel so overstates his case that not even Wright would be able to concur. The federal vision is so reactionary in its rejection of the so-called Lutheran paradigm that its own systematic theological prejudices render responsible exegesis of Jesus as well as Paul an impossible quest. And as for the Reformed confessions, Christopher Hutchinson is right on the mark when he says, the assertion that the law-gospel formula is a Lutheran scheme is discredited just three questions into the 1563 Heidelberg Catechism. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. And Erzinus is opening pages to his catechism, commentary on the catechism, just served to confirm that. The whole section is titled, The Law and the Gospel as the Two Parts of the Word of God. There just don't seem to be any real differences between Moses and Abraham. Paul's argument about the differences between the Abrahamic covenant of promise and the Mosaic covenant of law is simply lost in the fog of a one-sided emphasis on redemptive historical progress of a single covenant. At the end of the day, Christ just is a new Moses. But then why did Paul say in Galatians that the Mosaic covenant couldn't annul the Abrahamic? Why would that even have been an issue unless there was some contrast and tension between the two? Whatever differences there might be between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, they're not very large, says Lusk. Or to put it another way, the new covenant is just the old covenant in mature, glorified form. Actually, law and gospel perform the same rather than contradictory functions and are just two phases in the same redemptive program. But, he says, the flip side is this. The gospel is not a pure, unconditional message of grace and blessing, as the law-gospel dichotomy seems to imply. The gospel can condemn every bit as much as the law. Thus, whether or not a particular piece of God's revelation is comforting, gospel, or condemning, law, depends on the state of the person's heart to which it comes. End quote. This point is also emphasized by John Frame and Douglas Wilson. To be sure, we must recognize that there certainly is an existential aspect. The sinful tendency of human nature to suppress the truth in unrighteousness will lead unbelievers to turn even the gospel into law. We don't disagree with that. But should the hermeneutic of unbelief be normative for the church? Ironically, having correctly rejected Bultmann's existentialist hermeneutics, the new perspective and some of its federal vision supporters return to it just at this point. Is there really no such thing as indicative and imperative moods encoded into the Greek text? Does it all depend on reader response? The systematic theological grid seems to impose itself over even obvious rules of Greek grammar. 3. We get in by grace, but stay in by obedience. Justification is by grace, but judgment is by works. Again, this position is identical to the covenant theology of the late Middle Ages. Unlike the strict justice of the Old Covenant, the New Covenant reflects a relaxation in God's demands. As we've heard from Steve Schlissel, the law is very doable. As Second Temple Judaism, medieval Rome, and the New Perspective teach. Do whatever lies within you. Do your best and God will do the rest. God helps those who help themselves. If this is the view of the New Perspective and federal vision, then it's the height of arrogance to criticize the medieval church for its version of covenantal nomism. According to the Council of Trent, one got in by baptism, which is by grace alone. Final justification referred to the last judgment, which involves a divine weighing of good works against transgressions. Ironically, even the term final justification is employed by Wright, and that term is used by Lusk and others in the federal vision. Just remarkable. Again, as if it's lifted from the Council of Trent and the recent Catholic Catechism. With Paul, the Reformers challenged this entire paradigm by insisting that one not only gets in by grace, but stays in by grace. They realize that the law, which we could not fulfill, which was not very doable, nevertheless had to be fulfilled. And clearly this involves some notion of merit, either Christ's or our own personal obedience. Paul's contrast between the righteousness which is by the law and the righteousness which is by faith is that of the Reformers, as well as is the Apostles' criticism of Judaism as energetic zeal without the knowledge of God's justifying righteousness in Christ alone. The traditional Protestant interpretation does not deny that Paul has in mind the boundary markers that separate Jews from Gentiles, but it recognizes that he also speaks more broadly of works righteousness. Of course, there is a final vindication of God's elect on Judgment Day, but the point of the doctrine of justification is to say that this eschatological verdict has already been rendered in the present. There are not two verdicts, one dependent on Christ's obedience, the other on yours. Get in by grace, stay in by obedience. Like Paul's critics, the Reformers, opponents, and those today who are challenging this distinction, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This only I want to learn from you, Paul demands of the Galatians. Did you get in by grace and stay in by obedience? Those who seek to be justified by works, he says in Galatians, are not children of Abraham, the father of faith. They are slaves, not sons, heirs of Hagar rather than Sarah. Or to change the metaphor, he says that the Jerusalem below is in bondage while the Jerusalem above is free. There are two covenants, not one, Paul says. A covenant of law at Sinai and a covenant of promise, Abraham and his seed. And the former could not annul the latter. The one that came earlier cannot be annulled by the one that came later. It's important to assert once again that the new perspective is often to be faulted not in what it affirms, but in what it denies. Covenant theology, whether covenantal nomism or the Reformed variety, is inherently communal. It resists reduction to me and my personal relationship with God, or to the question, how can I be saved? There is no doubt that a one-sided interest in the Ordo Salutis and individual salvation has threatened to eclipse the Historia Salutis and the cosmic horizon. Reformed theology has been urging balance in this area long before the appearance of N.T. Wright's work. At the same time, Reformed covenant theology resists the opposite reduction to the question of covenant membership. The gospel, says Wright, is not a description of how people get saved, but is rather the return of Israel from exile. Again, we don't doubt that this redemptive historical aspect is crucial, nor has it been lacking in Reformed covenant theology. But does this narrow definition exclude equally important elements in the prophets? Forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, a new heart, adoption, the resurrection of the body, all of which seem to pertain to individuals. They are both individual and cosmic issues. Jesus spoke of the publican, presumably an individual, returning to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. What must I do to be saved was clearly a question that Jesus and the apostles were asked and answered in the New Testament. And especially since not only Paul but Jesus says, we must remember this in the light of the law being very doable, Jesus says, none of you keeps the law. This becomes a paramount personal crisis. Even if revivalism has sacrificed ecclesiology to the quest for personal salvation, the fact remains that how can I be saved is not the question of Luther's tortured subjectivity, but is asked and answered in the Gospels, Matthew 19:25, and Acts 2:40 and 16:30. In fact, says Paul, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Once more, the question is not systematic theology versus the Bible, but careful systematic theology versus careless systematic theology. There is conditionality. We do not deny it. But for us to do as Schlissel does, to simply take Deuteronomy 28, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all its commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, and call this the gospel, is a great confusion indeed. So we appeal to Paul by way of response. For as many of you as are of the works of the law, you are under a curse. For it is written in Deuteronomy 26:26, just cited by Schlissel, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in this book. Schlissel believes that the law as well as the gospel makes alive, but Paul says, for if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If the Sinai covenant's conditions are for everlasting rest, as Schlissel suggests, then we are still under its curse. There are not two justifications, one based on Christ's righteousness and another based on our own, a final justification based on our works, even those works done in faith with the help of the Holy Spirit, by grace, would reverse the verdict pronounced in our present justification. Conclusion, part you've been waiting for. These challenges of covenantal nomism represent both a threat and an opportunity. Seon Kim says that the new perspective is attempting to overturn the entire Reformation interpretation of Paul's gospel. Yet Kim also points up the important contributions of this debate when he says it appears that further work is needed to clarify the relationship between the covenantal and forensic dimensions of justification. But this is precisely where the classic Reformed version of covenant theology makes such a large contribution that has been overlooked by all sides in these recent debates. Union with Christ in the covenant of grace is the context within which justification makes sense and is given both its cosmic eschatological and individual horizon. In this covenant theology, the Historia Salutis and Ordo Salutis are not at odds. Union with Christ is not an alternative to the Reformation doctrine of justification, but its proper horizon. The new perspective has raised a host of important themes and made some important contributions to our understanding. Furthermore, even the Federal Vision Circle is right to encourage us to appreciate more fully an objectivity to the covenant and its sacraments that has been severely weakened by revivalism. However, the cure is worse than the disease. That we must always be reforming according to the Word of God is never to be denied, but that we find what we find in our classic Reformed resources is far more reflective of the whole counsel of God than the reactionary proposals before us. If we are to recover a genuinely reformed covenant theology, it will require patient exegesis, not reactionary and dismissive polemics that derive from false dilemmas, reductionism, and caricatures. Clearly, we all have a lot more work to do, but the most decisive work, happily, namely the perfect fulfillment of the law, has already been done for us.